So tonight we come to the end of our studies in Hebrews. Not truncated, but maybe not slightly in the way that I would want to do it, but Easter gets in the way of systematic and expository preaching. We have all these festivals that sneak in, and somebody obviously did not tell the writer of Hebrews how many weeks that we had to go around. And naturally what I'd want to do for Hebrews 13 is actually spend 2, if not 3 weeks on these closing verses. And don't look at me with disbelief or a sense of relief that we're not either, because there is so much in it. And the reason why I would want to do that is because the book of Hebrews ends as it began. And what it does, it is not just a kind of tapering off, but it distills so much of what we have looked at and begins to apply it into that practical everyday living. And so with that in mind, what I want us to do is to spend a little bit of time to understand where we began so that it is clearer in how we might finish. This is how the book of Hebrews began. It began, and it's quite evidently a letter that's intended to exhort, it's intended to encourage, and it's intended to excite. It was a letter written to a particular group of people, and as we've gone through it, what we said at the beginning became evidentially clear, is that Hebrews assumes particular knowledge. It doesn't come with that blank bit of paper, but comes in a particular context, and that needed us to work. Well, maybe it needed me to work harder. I have an ability to make simple things complicated. I'm always envious of those who take the complex and make it simple. But it assumed knowledge that meant that we had to work. We actually had to engage not just our hearts, but our minds, and to work our way through it. An important thing about the book of Hebrews is that it's written in a particular context, written from a particular perspective, written to a particular people. It was written to those who had a past, those who were out of that past, but were tempted to go back to the familiar, to the comfortable. It was written from a particular perspective of those who in the present were facing significant challenges. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. It was written to those who not only had a past that they had to reconcile, a present that they had to face, but they also had a future that for some had become clouded and uncertain. Where were they going? What's the destination? And you can see how that distillation begins to happen in chapter 13. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 14, and thinking of how we began, this is how we're ending. Look at what it says. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And it's been that consistent message through the book of Hebrews, is that this life is only the title page. And for the Christian, each chapter that is to be written in eternity is better than the one that came before. And so they have a hopeful future. But the author, and it's hard not to think that it was Paul because of the way that the verses end, but it doesn't say that it is. But it's written to those who are having a hard time. And they were becoming tired and weary. A verse that I've always found encouraging is this, is carry the zeal of youth into old age. To have the same priorities that you had when you had energy as the same priorities that you have when life has become a different pace and more reflective. The energy might change, but the priorities don't. Somebody was telling me of Marion Hamilton, who used to struggle out to the evening service and used to struggle out to prayer, and somebody asked her, look, Marion, why do you struggle? And she said, I'm going to do this for as long as I can, because there will come a day where I can't. They were in danger of drifting, of losing their moorings. They were facing temptation, and they were in danger of going back to being a Pharisee, no longer depending upon the grace of God, but depending on their works. And so those who were being written to are having a hard time. And in that challenge, in that difficulty, they're asking three questions. Is the Christian life worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And was it what they had experienced in those early days? Was it real? Because those memories are now clouded. Those memories seem to be in the past. Was it real? And the big themes as we go through the book of Hebrews are about getting our thinking right, about getting our vision right, about getting rid of the old, and all the way through, get moving. Get moving. The activity of faith, the call of the disciple. And what is important about the book of Hebrews is that it is the same for Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It is not just for your personal study. It is intended to be heard and to be sat under together. The style in which it is written to the church, to listen together, to explore together, to be under it together. It is not intended to be like that coffee shop experience of the individual, but rather it is the family sitting down as a meal. Why is it to be heard together? Because we are being shaped into a family by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And whereas it is absolutely true that the Holy Spirit goes with us wherever we are, is it not a particular experience and a particular encounter when we gather together? Is there not a particular liberty? Is there not a work that the Holy Spirit does, and only, if I can be so bold, can do if we are together? It cannot happen in isolation. It cannot happen in disconnect. But rather, there is a particular work of the Holy Spirit when we gather together as a church family under His Word, offering our worship, and in that catching that glimpse of heaven. There were three words that we were to hold on to as we went through the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to ask you, because I would hate it if you didn't know what they were, and I would feel so disappointed, and I'd go home and cry on my huge pillow. I do have a very big pillow. I don't know why my pillow is so big. I accidentally bought one of these ones that's a pillow and a half. You didn't need to know that. But what were the three words? Well, here was the first word. Better. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is best. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priests. He offers a better hope, a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice, and there is a better home to come. In everything, Jesus is better. And so we fix our eyes on Him. And that flows all the way through chapter 13. So if the second word is better, and you've been especially thoughtful and got a great memory, you'll know that the second word is perseverance. Better? Perseverance. Because this is hard. I remember speaking to an older Christian who, through their life, had demonstrated such extraordinary faith that I thought they would just be kind of coasting into retirement. And he said, no, it has never been harder to be a Christian at this stage of life than any other. This is hard. And this is challenging. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, we discover the hope that keeps the Christian going. Going on and going on. But we cheated with the third word, because it wasn't one word on its own. It was three words together. Better, perseverance, and let us therefore. Because this is true, says the writer to Hebrews, let us. Because this is true, it is not abstract, but has an impact in your day-to-day living, how you see yourself, how you see your relationship with God, how we see our relationship with one another, what we do with our time, how we consider our worship. It says, because this is true about Jesus, let us. way back in chapter 4 in verse 11, it said this: "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And all the way through Hebrews, and in chapter 13, it is no different. Let us. There's an activity to engage in. There's a response being called for. There's a faith that is not sitting in a deck chair drinking a sangria, but rather it is an activity. What does the author want in the book of Hebrews? Well, what the author wants is that in glorifying God is for the Christian to grow, for the Christian to mature, and for the Christian to be confident in Christ. Knowing where you've come from, knowing what it means now, and knowing where you are going. And clarity around those things, allowing you to grow in confidence. And the key to the book of Hebrews is found, I think, in two verses, one at the beginning and one towards the end. This is how the book of Hebrews began. In chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession." Getting Jesus right affects everything else. Doesn't that also mean that a distorted view of Jesus affects everything else? And this is how it ends in chapter 12 and verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And in considering Jesus, as we walked through the book of Hebrews, we have a book that changes our perspective, that acknowledges the hardship. It is honest about the call of the disciple. But in response to all of that, response to all of our questions, our doubts, our challenges, our difficulties, whatever it might be, the answer always comes back to this. Look at Christ. Discipleship is hard. Look at Christ. I'm tired and weary. Consider Christ. I don't know where I'm going. Consider Christ. I want to go back to what is familiar. Consider Christ. Other people are telling me different things and I don't know what to make of it. Consider Christ. And in a book that considers Christ with such simplicity and yet profound depth, we discover that our hearts are warmed. Listen to what it says in chapter 12 and verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather will be healed." What is the antidote? What is the answer? What is the balm for the struggling Christian? What is the antidote to the struggling church? What is the balm to our sorrows? The encouragement in faith. The challenge to get up and to get going. Well, says Hebrews, eyes on Jesus. And we come tonight to the closing chapter. It's a chapter that we said last Sunday night is a chapter defined by relationships. In the opening six verses, our relationships with each other. In verses 7 to 9, our relationships our relationships within the church. And then from verses 20 to 25, our relationship with God. And each time the question is this: are these relationships cross-centered? Is Jesus at the heart, defining how we relate to one another, defining how we relate as a church, defining in our relationship with God? And here we take the gospel and we apply it in the most domestic and organic of settings. Think of it like this: there is the real temptation for the Christian to want to know more stuff, or even to have a particular experience. But there is a temptation to say, "But I don't want to love that person any more than I do. I do not want to change that relationship. I want this depth of encounter with Jesus, but I don't want that change to mean that my relationship with this person who hurt me has to change, or this person who's got nothing to offer me has to change." Jesus, I want to work in our relationship, but see everyone else, don't let the gospel go there. Just give me what Don Carson calls $5 worth of the gospel. But here we have the gospel applied, the gospel lived out, a gospel that changes how we see ourselves, a gospel that changes how we see others, a gospel that changes how we see God, and then how it is all lived out in the most domestic and the most ordinary of settings. It is the gospel that defines us and the gospel that defines relationships. There is a trend where people say to somebody else, can you define this relationship? I think it's called DTR moment. Well, how do you define your relationship with God? With yourself? With others? Well, says Hebrews, it has to have the cross at the heart of it all. And in the opening six verses last Sunday night, we looked at how we are changed by Christ because we belong to a different kingdom. We run a different race where the foundation is brotherly love, Philadelphia, love for brother and sister together, where we discovered that our lives are bound together at the cross. And as we are changed by Christ, we saw that we were to open our heart. And here is the difference that Christ brings. He warms our hearts with a love for the unlovely and a love for the unlovable. But not only were we to open our hearts to the warmth of the gospel, we were also to tend our heart. We were to guard our heart. We were to pursue the things of Christ. We were to pursue holiness and faithfulness. And we were to discover that in our running with Christ, the protection of a heart warmed by Christ brings. And so if our relationship with Christ warms our heart, our relationship with Christ also warns our heart. But the call is to keep in step with Christ. And this is how the closing verses unfold. What we discover, first of all, is that you've not to lose sight of that picture that has come through these closing chapters of running the race, of entering the great stadium to finish. And what is being offered here, and we saw it in opening six verses, and it is no different from verses 7 to 19 and all the way down, is that here are the guides that protect the runner. Here's the one that allows you to run in the right direction. And they are twofold. The first is this: orthodoxy in the gospel, don't change it. And the second, relationships matter, work hard at them. So here are the two guides. It is simple as that. Orthodoxy in the gospel, don't change it. Relationships matter, work at them. And eyes on Christ, ending as we started, keeping going, finishing well, knowing his blessing. And what we have here at the end in the closing verse is not a throwaway comment, but we have a perfect ending. I took a funeral of a man recently, and he was one of six children, four of whom had died. And then the mother died just a few days after her fourth child. And the surviving son, who was only 60, said this: Mark, we always made sure as a family, despite our challenges and difficulties, that when we said goodbye to one another, we said, I love you. So that if anything happened, we would know that the last words we said to one another were, I love you. And that whatever happened, and you can see that picture of being born out of bitter experience, through suicide and through murder and through the hardness of life, that commitment to say that when we part from each other, our last words are, I love you. What are the writer's last words here? Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. It is a balm to the weary. It is a challenge to the recovering Pharisee, and it is the best thing to hear. Grace be with you. And so let's look a little bit closer together. And what we have in verses 7 to 17 are, first of all, the guides that we have. And the first guide that we are given are the shoulders upon which we stand. And what the writer does is says, look, what I want you to consider is the gospel that you were taught and those who taught you it. The gospel that we inherited and the debt that we owe to those who first told us about Jesus. And what he wants them to consider is the debt that they owed to those who were committed to the gospel and committed to them, and says to them, listen to them and imitate them. Think for a moment of those who first led you to the gospel. Think for a moment of those upon whose shoulders you stand and you owe a debt. Now, it might be a particular individual, or it might be a particular ministry. Think for the moment for those of you who have got a long association with Christen, who owe a debt to Martin Allen, because his mission was always clear: Christ and Christ alone. And Martin would have come with a particular priority, a particular gospel call of systematic and expository preaching that you have known the blessing of. That's something that I could testify to in my own life with other people, not least my own dad, where I stand on shoulders of others who said, these are the things that matter, and I'm not going to change them, even when it's hard. And says the writer to the Hebrews, listen and imitate. But what we need to do with these verses is that we're not intended in our own circumstances just to go back to one generation, although that matters. It matters who led us to Christ. It matters who built us up in Christ. It matters those priorities that got us to where we are. But what we're intended to do is, like the Hebrews, is go back to the beginning. What grew the church? What evangelism course did Paul go on? What church planting conferences did all the Christians go on? And why was it that without the practical resources that we have, the church exploded? What does that teach us about where the power lies? What does that teach us about the priorities that we ought to have? And we're not to go back to one generation. We're meant to go back to the book of Acts, which is not the Acts of the early church, but the Acts of the living God. What grew the church? What were the priorities that they have that we must not change? And what we discover is that when we look at the early church, when we look at the shoulders upon which we stand, is the simplicity of priorities. And in that simplicity of priorities, a confidence in Christ, in the gospel, and here's the third one, in the church. And that doesn't sit well with us, with our rugged individualism. But confidence in Christ, confidence in the gospel, confidence in the church, and confidence in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And what are the dangers that we face if there is a simplicity of priority? What are the dangers that we face? Well, says Hebrews, the dangers that we face are diverse and strange teachings. And let me ask you, what would you rather hear tonight? Something new or something true? What is it that brought you out tonight? Was it the anticipation of a new experience, or was it to hear the truth of the gospel? And what we discover is that when we are tired and weary, when we're fed up or distracted, the temptation is so easy to be led away. Why is it that the shack, which was heretical garbage, was a Christian bestseller?
Why?
Because all around us, there is diverse and strange teachings. I was listening to somebody during the week who was describing an encounter with a man, and he said, you know, I know those who in my church that when anything new comes along, they just rush after it. It's always the latest thing. It's always a new thing. This is the thing that is going to bring revival. This is the thing that is going to bring new life. This is the thing that's going to bring that breakthrough moment. This is a person who's going to, you know what it's like? There's always a thing. But that's not what grew the church. It was confidence in the simplicity of the priorities that God calls us to. And the problem is this, is that the new thing becomes a distraction from the main thing. Especially when you're discouraged. Especially when you're bored. Especially when you're weary. Especially when there doesn't seem to be any fruit. Especially when the church seems to be declining. But not only is the danger diverse and strange teachings, what we discover is the danger of disunity and disruption. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Who read that and didn't go, I write? I was speaking to somebody during the week, and it just said, what is it, blokes, you can back me up this later, I might be wrong. What is it that a man looks for most in a relationship? Do you know what the answer is? To be respected. I think that's pretty accurate. But then somebody instinctively went, aye, but it works both ways. Listen to what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. If you don't like authority, and those in authority can abuse it. This is not the only verse that deals with this in the Bible. But when there is a consistency between life and witness and priority, obey your leaders. Look at what it says, the whole verse at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. And if the first guide is the shoulders on which we stand, what is the second guide? It is this, that the gospel does not change because Jesus does not change. If the gospel does not change, why do contemporary Christians say things like, we now know better than the Bible? If the gospel does not change, and Christ does not change, why is it that there are those who claim to be Christians who cannot sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found? The wrath of God was satisfied. If the gospel does not change because Christ does not change, why is it books are written that go roughly along the titles, The Undiscovered Jesus? The problem is not looking for an undiscovered Jesus. The problem is rejecting the Jesus who's revealed to be. And here is a simple statement. That if you hear something that is new, that is not consistent with historic Orthodox Christianity, there's a 99.9% chance that it's deceitful and wrong. if it is not consistent with historic orthodoxy, then it's one of the litmus tests to go, I can have nothing to do with that. Because it's presenting a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible who presents him to be. And if you begin to do things like put an adjective before a noun, I am a something Christian, you're in trouble. The problem is not an unchanging gospel. The problem is not an unchanging Christ. The problem is this, is the temptation to make Jesus in our own image so that I don't have to change. I can be exactly who I want to be and he will serve me, not I him. And so with the shoulders that we stand on and we have the unchanging gospel, and we're running out of time, but what we see next is the faithful shepherd. The first shepherds that are described are the leadership that is meant to be within the church. How are these under-shepherds meant to act? Well, I always go back to what Jesus says to Peter. Think of Peter reconciled to him beside Lake Galilee, that they're just about to eat that breakfast together. And Jesus reconciles, do you love me? Do you love me? What is it that Jesus says to Peter? And he doesn't say the same thing. He says this, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. What is the calling of the under-shepherd? Of anyone in leadership within a church family, it is this. Feed the lambs. Tend the sheep. Feed the sheep. And if our under-shepherds do not have this a priority as the main thing, then no wonder the flock is half-starved. Why? Because there is the great shepherd. Look at what it says in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of eternal covenant. Christian, this is the one who holds you. The shepherd who lays down his life for you. And this is how you should be led within the context of a church family, is by those who are willing to wash your feet, who love Christ, who love you, and will always point you to him. And the reason why the faithful shepherd does this is because of the all-sufficiency of Jesus. He is all sufficient. He suffered outside so that we could come inside. He was cast out so that we could come home. Is it worth enduring? And here, the kind of question is flipped in the verses. It's really asking, are you willing to be associated with Christ? Why go back to the rituals? Why go back to special foods? Why go back when what you have is the best thing of all? Let me ask you, what has Jesus withheld from you? What has he held back from you? Anything? He's held nothing. He's given you everything. He's even given you his life. And here is a danger of being bored by Christ, of falling out of love of the gospel. I remember hearing a minister say, I had fallen out of love with the gospel. If you have fallen out of love with the gospel, it is because you have fallen out of love with Christ. And here is the big message. If I was bored with Christ, do you know what I would give you? Anything but Christ. I would give you every latest thing, every novelty, every nuance, anything what it might be, just to keep you entertained. But because of the shoulders that I stand upon, because of the gospel in itself, I can do nothing else than to do this. Because it's the only thing of any worth. It may not always entertain you. It may not always please you. It may not always be what you look forward to. But it's the only thing that I'll be held accountable for in heaven. Did you give us Christ? And the big message is this, is that go to Jesus, go to his grace, guard the gospel, guard your heart, guard the things of Christ. And here is where I'm going to mix all the metaphors up. We have just sung about running to Jesus, as if Jesus is somewhere else. Running to Jesus is running with Jesus. Running to Jesus is running with Jesus. And we come to this most extraordinary of finishes. Look at what it says in verses 18 to 19. And once again, the heart of the author is revealed, where it says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. How do they finish? It says, pray for us. I need Christ. And says the author, I need you. I need you. And whoever writes this writes with a particular integrity where words and touch match, writes with a particular integrity where the love is genuine. What he's really saying to those whom he is exhorting and exciting and challenging, he's saying, I want to be with you. I used to think that the strangest thing to do when you went on holiday was to send postcards. You go on holiday to forget, don't you? And you're sitting there spending hours in your holiday writing postcards. What's that about? But actually, I'm completely wrong. Because as you write them, you're saying, I want to be with you. I miss you. That's the author of Hebrews. And in verses 20 to 21, you have the most beautiful of blessings. What makes it beautiful is that it's all focused on Jesus. And he says, everything about Jesus I want you to have. It is Jesus that you need. There is nothing worse than when you become dependent on your faith in another person because they are not Jesus. But the best friend that you could have, the best small group leader that you could have, the best elder, the best church leader, the best minister, the best author is always the one that says, Jesus, because I'm going to let you down. It's the one that shows you Jesus and the one that says, going to get out of the way, I need to see Jesus more. It is the most beautiful of blessings, focused on Christ. And it comes to the most perfect of endings. Look at what they write in verse 22. I want the best for you. And I've loved you enough to speak the truth. Don't you find it hard to speak the truth to those that you love? It is easier often to speak to the truth to those that do your head in, because you can use it as a weapon. But to those that you love, it can be extremely painful to speak the truth. Do you love people enough to lose a friendship by saying what is true? I want the best for you. And then in verses 23 to 24, the author ties it all together and saying, look, we belong together. We're family. Relationships matter. And as it closes with the most perfect of ending, grace be with you all. His grace sustains us. His grace is enough. Run to him. Is running with him. His grace is what we need. Let it sink in. His grace for you.